All right. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. It's a little bit of a miracle that I made it, and I just need to celebrate this for a second. This is about as much bragging as I'm going to do from the stage. I brought all seven kids here this morning at 7 o'clock. They are dressed. Not one of them is naked. And we made it. And so this is actually the calmest situation I have been in for the last 48 hours. Mom got out of town, and I just kept telling myself, get on that stage, get on that stage, get on that stage, and you'll be fine. And I made it. So I have, thank you. I have two over here joining me. My oldest, Jesslyn. Jesslyn, if you'll wave. As a middle schooler, it's good for her to honestly just sit in the other spaces that the church has to offer. So she's been coming to worship with Juliana and I, and coming to the spaces sometimes that Dad is teaching in. And Bowden, if you'll wave to everybody. Bowden is our four-year-old. He is number six of eight, who will be number eight, arrives in July. So Bowden's actually one of our older, mature ones sitting over there. So now you know the challenge that we face. Well, it is a joy to be back. I'm really appreciative. Several of you sent emails commenting and also even asking good questions, follow-up questions, ideas that you shared. And as I was thinking about today, I had the blessing, obviously, of a couple weeks kind of out being able to think. And really, when we had the time for questions that last session, there seemed to be, in some ways, the same heartbeat behind a lot of the questions. And if I was to sum up that same heartbeat, because I believe it's actually in my heart as well, it really is, how do Christians change the world? How do Christians change the world? We are Christians. We trust God. We know he's sovereign. We know he's in control. And yet, all around us, chaos is absolutely ensuing at times. The things that come across news headlines and other places are absolutely absurd compared to the things that we have experienced the rest of our life. And that's jarring. It's absolutely jarring. On a much smaller scale, I remember having a conversation. I worked at our camp here for 14 years. A lot of times was over the staff leadership and development of our summer staff. I received my first paycheck from Perimeter Church at 18 years old as a counselor here. And I remember having a conversation with one of my good friends, Stephen Reddy, who's on executive leadership team as well. He actually interviewed me when I was 18 years old to come on staff. And I remember him telling me, he said, Eric, it's unreal. The 18-year-olds coming in right now, they have a maturity level and a behavior, kind of set behaviors in them compared to probably 14-year-olds when you and I came on staff. Right? So where the age had been kind of set at 18, he's going, we're dealing with staffing issues and behavior issues and all those things that really you wouldn't see when we graduated high school, and that wasn't that long ago, in 14-year-olds. Add on top of that the random hiring crisis. I heard a statistic the other day that there's 7 million people who don't have jobs and aren't looking. Right? Those things, they feel unprecedented because in our lifetime, they are in many ways. And I can relate to that. I can relate to this strong longing of, Lord, I understand. Like, we share the gospel and we press forward. We trust you, but my goodness, you've got to be asking us to do something about this because this is absolutely insane. You add on top of that the relationships that we have, the people that we love, and we go, man, some of you have even come to me, you go, look, I may not live in it much longer, but I'm thinking and praying about my children and my grandchildren, and I'm heartbroken over what they might walk through. I've got eight kids that I'm trying to raise in a world that I go, this doesn't really actually look like the world I grew up in, and I actually don't consider myself very old, right? And that's a challenge. That's a real challenge. I'm just going to keep moving forward off of that question. That's a challenge because, again, it's a yearning. And so I'm going to give this is what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to give two observations, and then I'm actually going to just present an idea from those observations of how it is we might change the world. That's kind of mind-blowing. There's a strong chance I'm wrong. But what's interesting is, while that was the heartbeat of those questions at that time, it's also been a heartbeat for a long time as I've probably now for 7 to 10 years met with members who are struggling with that question. And here's actually the first observation I want to share this morning. The first observation is this, guys, this question has been a yearning in the hearts of believers from the very beginning. In fact, when you ask the question, how does the church engage the world? Jesus, when he left, he literally sent them on mission and then sent them back to Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And they're praying. And what are they primarily praying? What do we do? What do we do? I just walked 2.5 years with the creator of the universe. I just watched him ascend into the sky after he resurrected from the dead. And now he's told me to go wait in Jerusalem. What do we do? What do we do? And that question has gone on and on. And Augustine in 400s wrote a book, City of God, right? That's the idea. What does the people of God look like in the city? And what does the earthly kingdoms look like? And how do they interact? How do the people of God interact? You can go through every church history era and you will find a composite of books of people writing, what do we do? Because as jarring and as different as our world looks like to us, it has always looked jarring and different to believers. Because we are different. And we have a Holy Spirit within us, and He shows us what we are to do. He enlivens his scriptures in our hearts, and the world looks dark and messed up because it is, and because God has given us his eyes to be able to see that. And time again, Christians have written books. What do we do? How do we engage? Jonathan Edwards wrote about living in this new world, and how do you engage with the Indians? What's our responsibility? At every turn, there's been books written because there's a group of people that Christians are going, how do we reach them? What's the church's posture? Sometimes the empire or sometimes the country that they're a part of has made Christianity the state religion, the primary religion. And even within those places, people write, what do we do? What do we do as Christians? How do we engage this? Sometimes it has been the underground church under intense persecution, testifying. What do we do? I put together just a really, really small collection of books, probably over just the last couple years, that I've engaged around this idea of what do we do? This is just a small token of what's come out. I actually was even looking through my thing, and I have a copy of the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I actually thought to myself, you know, there's another book on how the people of Jesus engaged with the world. And it's a book on martyrs. This one, Disruptive Witness by Alan Noble. Alan is, I've really actually come to enjoy his writing. This is a fascinating idea. This is talking even about, this was all, by the way, pre-COVID. But he is writing about the endless disruptions that we have. He talks about the phone and technology and all those pieces, and how do Christians live differently? He even gives some practical steps. This is a book written in the 60s by J.H. Bavinck called Introduction to the Science of Missions. He traces in the first half mission from Old Testament to New Testament. How do the people of God engage with those around him who aren't the people of God? This book has impacted a lot of people. I actually picked it up because in Tim Keller's new biography written by Colin Hansen, he mentions that this is one of the most impactful classes that Tim Keller took as far as forming what we call missiology. And here's what's funny. You type mission or missiology into Word document, and it says it's misspelled because the world doesn't want to even think it's the real word. right? But the study of mission, the study of missiology has been going on for centuries. Centuries. This has been a longing in the people of God. Eschatological discipleship by Trevin Racks. This is impacting a lot of our discipleship leaders in the sense that it's talking about when we look at the world and how the world operates, how do we disciple people to live in this world, right? Not in any way of putting their guard down, but how do we help them to understand the cultural context, what God's doing in it, and jump in where God is working in that world. Excuse me. The rise and triumph of the modern self. This is not in favor of that, by the way. This is Carl Truman. Some of you may have heard of Carl recently. He's becoming a really well-known writer. He's a very conservative Christian, talking about our times, talking a little bit about the deep roots of some of the behavior that you're seeing, right? So if you're kind of the one who I'm wired this way, my heart screams, why? Why? Why in the world would you do that? And you like deep philosophical writing? This one's for you. There's a reason it's black. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. It was a great book. It's a great book. Our Secular Age. This I would actually highly recommend that you pick up. This has fascinating questions. This came out, golly, this might be 2016. This is a summary. So this is one of those books where a different author writes each chapter, right? The Gospel Coalition gathered some influential writers, some of which wrote some of these books. Charles Taylor is another name to be familiar with. He is a little bit of an interesting kind of prophet of the age in many ways. He wrote a massive book. I think it's in the thousands of pages. I think it was called Our Secular Age as well. This is a summary by all the people who had to read it in seminary, and it was impactful. They take out sections of that book, and they basically analyze certain sections of that book. So if you don't want to take on a philosophy book this big, and you like the layman's conversations, like this guy, then you may want to talk about it. Fascinating question that was proposed in this book that I just thought was really interesting, I'm going to share. Who had more impact on church history, Martin Luther with the Reformation, or Henry Ford with the Model T? That's an interesting question, right? Because if you think about it, before the Model T, you didn't go to church wherever you went. You went where your horse could get you to, right? And so there's some questions in there, again, some roots that I think will speak to some of the things that you're seeing. A recent book that came out just this year, Biblical Critical Theory. Please don't let the title scare you, right? There's a reason he's naming it that way. And these next ones I actually put on the slides because I do recommend these books. This one is written by a guy named Christopher Watkin, who is a Christian philosopher. He walks you from Genesis through Revelation and teaches you how to analyze culture and scripture application together as one. Colin Hansen, who was here with us just a few months ago, I heard him at a conference say this is one of the best books he's ever read, period. Tim Keller in the forward on here said he's been waiting for this book for years and years. It's been really encouraging. It's one you can take your time on. I'm on, I think, 260 because every once in a while for a Devo or something, I'll knock out a chapter. But it does a really, really good job of teaching two things, teaching exegesis and teaching proper, healthy cultural analysis. And then taking that biblical exegesis and really answering that question, what do we do? Yes, we'll do questions after. Let me plow through, and we'll have plenty of time for questions. The next book I want to recommend, they're going to put up here on the screen. This is one I've read recently. There it is. Pilgrims and Priests. This is a book written by a missionary in a post-Christian context in Europe, and he does an awesome job of walking through passages in 1 and 2 Peter around the mission of the church. Honestly, with all the missiology that's out there, I thought he had a very just interesting, some very interesting concepts in, again, a post-Christian culture. Read this one recently. Some of our staff read it as well. Fascinating book to pick up and to read. This is my enjoyment read right now. This is a book that I would also highly recommend, especially, and that's what I'll say, if the book, The Letter to the American Church, has had an impact on your life, I would highly recommend that you read this. And this is what I'll say about both of these books at the same time. Letter to the American Church is a historical philosophy book, right? He is taking a time period in history. He is basically in some ways analyzing what went right, what went wrong, especially with the Christians and the pastors in Nazi Germany. And he is then now analyzing how we should act otherwise. What's really interesting is as I'm reading that book, I'm reading Destroyer of the Gods about the early church in the Roman Empire. And what was the distinctives of the Christians in that empire that eventually brought it to a place where Constantine becomes the emperor, becomes a Christian, and makes it the state religion? Right? This is what can be dangerous about historical philosophy and historical analysis when it comes to answering the question, what should we do? Because you have to ask, well, what time period are we looking at? Like, we could study the Crusades together and we can ask the questions, what should we do? What did they do wrong? What did they not do? And we could actually probably learn some things from that. We could study the Puritan age. We could study the underground church. We could study the church in Rome. And just two cautions around Letter to the American Church. And again, it's in this stack in my mind in some ways. I'm not a huge fan of the book, but this is the two primary reasons I'm not a huge fan of the book. Number one is I really believe that we have to weigh historical books that have action steps out of them carefully. Okay, we can look back and we can learn from history. We've been taught to do that, but we've got to be really cautious and to the extent at which we make conclusions. We actually don't know how God might have analyzed the lives of some of those Christians living in Nazi Germany. There may have been some of them that God asked to remain silent and to show mercy to those who were hurting and to stand up for what's right into their context that we've never heard of because they weren't public figures, but they were faithful, and they were faithful to the end. This one's been fascinating. I found myself actually a little bit heartbroken at times. Christians were killed in part because they were weird. They were weird. They were strange. They weren't Roman. They didn't worship their gods. They didn't participate in the economy in the way that the other Romans did, and they were slaughtered for it. But what's fascinating to me about this book is it just highlights when we say, what do we do? All those Christians were doing was being faithful. They were worshiping the one true God. They were loving one another. They were rescuing babies left in open fields. And it made people feel uncomfortable. So far, I'm not all the way through the book. So far, I've not seen actually, and please hear me, I'm not saying we don't do this. I've not seen any protesting. I've not seen any political moves or political movement. Again, I'm not saying we don't do that here and now for America. Please hear me. Again, historical philosophy. But it's fascinating to me what God accomplished in the Roman Empire through a people who continued to gather together around God's word, disciple one another, go and share the good news, and refused to worship anybody but the one true God. It's a fascinating, fascinating book to pick up. And then I think that's actually it. Yeah. So this would be three. If I were to put my top three up there to pick up in today's age, again, that one was a great encouragement of me to see the courage of believers in the past, to see the different ways they stood up. Honestly, there were some challenges in there. There's some discussion in there about things they would not purchase in a normal society because they knew it contributed to the economy of false gods. There's some even updates in there and reminders of what religion looked like back then, right? We might say, well, it was a Christian religion and the pagan religion. It wasn't seen that way. And so there's, again, just a lot of awesome learning in that book as well. Again, biblical critical theory is one to just slowly make your way through because I really think it's going to teach you even some techniques around reading the Bible and analyzing culture around us. I think it's going to help. There are some bad habits I've learned. There's some bad habits all of us learned. This really helped for me, even as a pastor, to get better at reading the Bible in our cultural context. and then Pilgrims and Priests. I think it's just fascinating to hear from somebody who's in a context different than ours, and how do they see evangelism, and how do they see mission, and how do they see changing their culture. I believe he's in Amsterdam, and so it's a very enjoyable read. So that's one observation. One observation is to remember that there has been tons of conversations on this topic, and there have been many, many things written on this topic. And so wherever our heart jumps, or whenever we hear something in a conversation that makes us fearful or cautious, or maybe we are determined, there is one way that we as Christians change the world. I would just encourage you. There has been a lot of deep thought, a lot of deep study, a lot of biblical exegesis. Go swim in those waters and listen. Listen to all the different ways that people have asked throughout history, how do we change the world? I'm not happy with this world around me. Second observation. And I want to clarify that this, reiterate that this is an observation. There's two texts I want to look at in Scripture today. And I wouldn't call this a deep teaching on the text. I would actually just share that this was an observation I had in my quiet time just a couple weeks ago. And it was right after hearing your guys' questions, knowing my own questions in my hearts. Two times in the New Testament, there's this idea, this phrase, a crooked generation. Anybody relate? Right? A crooked, and I think at times it says a crooked in the Old Testament, a crooked and twisted generation. Anything feel twisted these days? So here's what we're gonna look at the two passages that bring up this phrase in the New Testament, and I'm just going to make some observations. But here's what I don't want us to fall into a trap of. We can do a word study or a phrase study like this briefly. And we can either, A, be really tempted to go, okay, that's how we respond in a crooked and twisted generation, and take it way too far, taking the rest of Scripture out of context, okay? This is just the two places. There's only two places. Peter says it once, Paul says it another time, that this phrase is used. So it's just an observation. On the other extreme, right, we can ignore it and go, well, the Lord didn't mean anything by it. And I do think that the Lord is very intentional about the specific words and phrases that he uses in Scripture. And so I think this observation is worth taking to heart and maybe thinking on and chewing on, maybe discussing with your friends and harvesters and processing a little bit here this morning. And then I'll end with what to do. Acts 2, verses 40 through 47. This is the end of the Pentecost sermon. It says this, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing proceeds to all and any in need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received the food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So here's Peter, and the end of his sermon is save yourself from the crooked generation. Now, what's interesting is actually the context which Peter's preaching is multilingual. There is a lot of Jewish context in there. They're coming into town for a specific feast and celebration. So I do think he's intentionally triggering some Old Testament moments where God actually said this to them. You are a crooked and twisted generation. So I do think he's even recapped, hey, Jesus was here and you crucified him. All right, so he is speaking to a very specific Jewish context. I don't know that we can say with clear conscience that he's speaking to a Roman context or the cultural context he's in. But he does say, save yourself from this crooked generation. And then the next phrase, again, remembering that the passages and the verse divides and all the headings, those are all not inspired, right? The next phrase is that they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, which in our world really would be the scriptures, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So the answer wasn't to come to Christ and then immediately start going to change, although they would start to evangelize and the gospel would start to advance. But when you read this paragraph, this looks like a very normal church. They're sharing, they're generous, they're living, it says, in favor with those around them. That just means that they were so full of love and the Spirit of God and prayer and understanding the apostles' teaching that they weren't even rubbing people the wrong way at this point. They were just like, man, did you meet so-and-so? My goodness, he says he was at that thing the other day and Jesus came into his heart and he saved, and all of a sudden he's acting completely different. And so it wasn't Peter saying, hey, save yourselves from this crooked generation. We got to do this and we got to mobilize. Where, if you actually read Acts in light of what the Holy Spirit's doing, he actually allows Stephen to be martyred and others to be persecuted in order to kick them out of Jerusalem. Why? Because there's a church of about 7,000 to 8,000 people at one point in Jerusalem hanging out together, breaking bread, spending time sitting under the apostles' teaching. And the Holy Spirit actually has to bring persecution and push them out because Jesus said Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And so the Holy Spirit brings that work about by the circumstances. He actually scatters them by the circumstances that he puts around them. What did they do? They devoted themselves to teaching and prayer. Philippians is the second one with Paul. Philippians 2, verse 14 says this, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul actually hints here, what are they to do in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation? Shine as lights, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain. What's fascinating to me about these two places, and again, it's an observation, I honestly wouldn't bet your whole life on it, but in the two places in the New Testament where it specifically speaks to this crooked generation, the church in Philippi, I mean, they're right in the heart of the Roman Empire and all the heinous stuff that was going on at that time. There wasn't a strategy plan. There wasn't a, hey, in the midst of this crooked generation, go make sure you appeal to this leader and appeal to that leader. He said, you will shine as lights as you cling to the word of God and follow one another. So what does that observation mean? Does it mean, Eric, are you saying that we would just sit and we would just sit on our hands and we read our Bibles and we talk? No, I'm not, actually. Let me share a little bit of what I would apply from these observations. I would focus first on our own character before we focus on the character of others. I would focus first on our own character before we focus on the character of others. In each of these passages, we see what they began to do in the midst of the crooked and twisted generation. And Paul especially says, don't be disputing one another. Don't be grumbling. Don't be complaining. Cling to the word of God. He tells them to focus more inwardly. And that's incredibly hard to do, because the most alarming things we're seeing are the behaviors of others. So how do we look at the behaviors of others and then go? We have rhythms in our lives and habits in our lives. We cling to God's word morning and night. We spend time in prayer. We look to care for the needs of others. And what does that do? It lifts up our eyes. I remember when I was first learning to drive, I was looking literally right off the hood. Can you imagine how I was driving? And I remember the coach going, "Hey, what? Why are you moving in and out of this lane so much?" It's like, I'm trying. It's moving really fast. He's like, "Hey, where are you looking?" It's like, "Well, right off the hood. That's where my tires are." He said, "Hey, look up. Look up." Right? What does it look like for us to just look up, but to allow God in that, right? To show us what's going on in our own hearts. I would say let's be first looking at our own lives. Number two is I would say we must be about discipleship. The interesting thing is most of these books I pointed you to, they also have a heartbeat in them that reminds us that we don't change people, unfortunately. So that question of how does the church change the world? Well, it's complicated in the sense that the Spirit of God changes people. And so he's asked us to go and he's asked us to be ambassadors and to share that good news. But we do it knowing that the Spirit of God has to move. I can knock out a sermon and crush it, plan it, edit it, all these things. But if God is not moving in the hearts of the people in that room, it's meaningless. In fact, it's kind of a common joke amongst pastors that we tell these stories of these sermons that we absolutely bombed and the fruit of God just took off. Because so often he's showing us you don't change people. So what does it mean to be actively pursuing God and godly character on my own and waiting for him to tell me what to do? It means I trust that he's changing the world. I'm praying and I'm seeking and I'm devoting myself to the teaching of God's word and I'm spending time in prayer, not to be passive, but understanding I get my directions, my instructions, my orders from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So if I'm going to be frazzled and moving around and starting all these conversations and reading all these news articles and panicking, I'm not actually going to hear when he asks me to do. It's like if you told me you were going to New York City. Or no, I told you, sorry, if I told you I was going to New York City, and let's say you've been to New York City a tons of times. And you said, "Eric, did you get one of those pre-laminated maps that you can order? Have you gotten one of the maps? Have you marked all the places? You know exactly where you're going to go. You're going to go this." And I told you, no, I actually, I'm meeting up with a friend there that lives there. You wouldn't hear that and go, "Man, you are so lazy. You're lazy. They make you a map. All you got to do is mark the map, get to the corners, and you'll be able to understand. Are you afraid? Are you not willing to take the map because you're afraid?" I'm like, no, I know somebody who lives there. I know somebody who lives there. I just want to walk with them and enjoy fellowship with them. I'm going to, no, you won't. If you don't follow the map, you won't see all the places you need to see. No, I will. I know somebody who lives there. We know the one who has seen the entire future, who holds the future in his hands. And we keep screaming at him to give us the map. We know the one who's completely able. The one who's all powerful, the one who raises up kings and tears kings down. And all he has said in his word is walk with me. But Lord, where's the map? Where's the map? It's not passive. When people ask us, well, what are we going to do as a church to change the city? Well, we're going to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. We're going to devote ourselves to prayer. We're going to devote ourselves to discipleship and evangelism and all the things our King asked us to do, and he will walk us through it. And as we walk, I truly believe in all of my heart, as we walk, he will tap some of us and go, I need you to go right over there and I need you to change that. I need you to go over there and I need you to change that. I need you to make a stand here. But the danger is right now we study history and we study people like William Wilberforce that God used mightily to end slavery in Europe, and we start looking at each other going, you're not doing it. You're not doing what William Wilberforce did. You're not making a stand. And God's going, I will tap you. Walk with me and you will know exactly what to do. I grew up playing a lot of basketball. As a tall kid, you're like condemned to do it your rest of your life. And if I didn't, I wasn't fulfilling God's purpose for my life. I'm just playing. I grew up playing basketball because I love it. And one of the first things that they coach you to do in basketball is not shooting. It's not dribbling. It's the triple threat position. Right, the triple threat position is they want to teach a kid who's just super excited and playing basketball to not catch the ball and start dribbling like a crazy man and throw the ball somewhere. They want to teach them to catch it, stop, and be posed like this, ready to pivot, ready to pass, or ready to shoot. The triple threat position. I think when it comes to changing our world, we keep asking the Lord, can I shoot it? Can I shoot it? Ready to shoot. He's like, no, I want to teach you the triple threat position. Get in my word. Be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Be devoted to prayer. And be pursuing godly character. No, but I don't think you get it. I've been practicing. I know how to dribble. You can crush it. Just get into the triple threat position. What the Lord, I think, is showing us in his word is that mission starts with a posture. It starts with a posture. And hear me, I don't think he's actually going to have us get into that posture and we're going to sit there till the game's over. I do think he's going to tap some of us and some of us in this room to do very specific things for his glory and for his kingdom and for the good of our nation. I really believe that with all my heart. But if we go after those things that are for the good of our nation first, we will miss him and we'll probably be outside of the plan anyways. So what do we do, Lord? What do we do? This is getting crazy out there. Triple threat position. Get in the posture. Devote yourself to his word. Devote yourself to prayer. Devote yourself to pursuing godly character and the communion of the saints. And I promise you, he will tell us where to step and when to speak and what to say. And I believe we can trust him in that. Let me pray and then I'll open it up for questions. Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your patience with us. Lord, I confess there's often so much fear in my heart for our world. Lord, I confess as an American, there's so much fear for my country. Lord, I love this country. I believe the freedoms have allowed for your word and the gospel to move in unique ways. And I believe you planned it that way. And so, Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to be in the right posture, in the right position, so that when you ask us to step, we're ready? And would you help us to wait patiently? Not passively, but patiently. Lord, would you help us to read and to study and to listen? Would you help us to be men and women of courage who lack anxiety and are full of peace because we trust you? Lord, would you help us to walk with you? We don't want the map. Lord, we want you. We want to know you. We want to experience your power. We want to experience your grace. We want to experience your presence. And so, Lord, would you help us to that end, because your son died on our behalf. We know you love us. So, Lord, would you meet us in that? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I think we have some time for questions. This one in the back. I think a mic's coming your way.
I was just wanting to know what the first book was that you mentioned, because I didn't hear or I wasn't listening.
Yeah, so. And you know what? I will. I can actually even email all these to Jeff as well, if that's helpful for you guys. It's called Disruptive Witness by Alan Noble. Disruptive Witness by Alan Noble. But I will send a picture of all these to Jeff and the team, and they can make sure you guys have access to all these. Also, I'll share my secret book resource with you guys. I need you to keep it in this room because I'm really sensitive to it. No, Caleb Click has a magnificent library and an incredible ability to read. Most people don't realize how early he gets up in the morning as a young father and the amount of reading. He knows where these authors are coming from. He knows who's discipled them. He knows their roots. He knows great books. And so I really encourage you, if you're ever looking to kind of explore, to reach out to him.
This topic that you're talking to us about today, obviously many of us in the church are certainly concerned about the social and cultural problems that we're facing today. My question is, the message that you gave us was heartwarming to me personally, and I'm sure others. I guess what I'm asking, would the leadership, the pastoral leadership for sure, consider making this whole topic a 2 or 3 week series and basically preaching it to the total congregation? I think the timing would be extremely providential, if you want to say it that way. Okay?
That's a great recommendation. I've got encouragement for you. Jeff actually has, I believe, the preaching calendar for 25 marked out. And we are very well aware that there's an election cycle coming up. And so while I can't say for sure it's specifically this area, it is talking about, there's a series coming up that's going to talk about we as the kingdom people. What do kingdom people, how do they act in our world, especially in the midst of an election cycle? So,
hey, Eric, on that a general question, kind of an elephant in the room. Many of us are going through that book that you mentioned, Letter to the Church. And those that might not be familiar with what that book is about, it tries to draw the parallel between the inaction and sometimes just the collaboration of the German church of the 30s with the Nazi regime and the net result of the disaster and the massacres and all the terrible things from World War II. Eric, you were a teenager. You probably don't remember this.
During World War II, I wasn't. Actually.
I want to clarify that. As a transition to something else. Back in, those remember the moral majority thing. We as evangelicals were thrilled about, hey, we're having an effect. This is great. We had certain people like, you know, Jerry Falwell and others that were, you know, that was out there. They got involved in politics and all sorts of things happened, and that kind of frizzled out. But one of the bad side effects of that, it seems to be that the secular world then goes back. That tends to motivate and help them say, hey, all these evangelicals are nutcases and we don't have anything to do with them. You got any thoughts about how we balance being speaking the truth and not being labeled a nutcase?
Well, this is whatever young wisdom is worth. I don't think it's worth much. I appreciate the question. It's interesting. And I know how questions work, but there's even that idea, right, of how do we do that and not be labeled a nutcase? I believe Scripture actually tells us to celebrate when we're labeled a nutcase. What I don't want to be labeled is just downright mean or hateful. And I think it's really, and I've shared this before even from stage, it's really important for us to preach to ourselves constantly. They will not change if they don't know Jesus. That's what we believe. We believe that with all of our hearts. And so we oftentimes go after behavior and people who really don't know Jesus. And that's when we become harsh. I'm harsh to my kids every time I try to get them to change their behavior without pointing them to the why in Jesus Christ and reminding them of the cross. And I am more often harsh than I am not. It's the same with the posture towards the world. If they don't see the great hope of Jesus Christ for their brokenness, and here's what we've got to remember. Those people who are lashing out, they know that they're broken. It is becoming less and less common to have to share with people about their sin first for them to know they're a sinner. They know there's brokenness all around them. An example of periods, I would work here in the summer, right? Johns Creek, a wealthy community, nice doors, nice homes. We'd have to pound the fall in Genesis just to let them know. They had everything they wanted. Life was fun. They were going to go from Camp All American to Disney World. What are you talking about that the world's broken? And I would drive after 9 weeks here, and I would go up to Pennsylvania, and I'd work in an inner city overnight camp where the kids were coming from Philly and Pittsburgh and the Bronx, and most of them didn't have their parents in their lives. They were either in prison or they were dead. You could almost skip that point of the gospel, right? They didn't have to hear about a fall and brokenness and sin. They knew it with all their heart. They were looking for hope. And I actually think that more and more now, we are actually as a culture closer to that other camp than we are to this camp. And so I think a lot of it's asking questions and going, man, is that working for you? I have a cousin. I've got a lot of cousins. My dad's one of seven. I blame him for his family, for our large family. My dad's one of seven. I have a lot of cousins. They are all over the map, politically and otherwise. And I have one cousin who's not only living a homosexual lifestyle, but she actually even parades and protests and all those things. And when they heard of our adoption of the three, she wrote me this long message, and she goes, "I know we see the world different." She goes, "I'm completely speechless." She's like, "I've only known Christians to be harsh. Why would you raise somebody else's kids as your own? I'm spending all my energy saving animals. Why would you go and do this with children?" And that family has opened up their home to me. They asked me to do their father's funeral. They asked me to do one of their weddings. Right? It had nothing to do with sending an email saying, "Hey, I saw you on the front page of that news article marching. Can we talk?" It was literally just trying to live a Christian life in front of them as best as we possibly can. Yeah.
I want to say thank you. There is so much on my heart. Forgive me, but I have things that I think we need to emphasize more than others. And I hope I'm expanding on what you said about the culture being different now. People need to know the love of God, not that we are sinners. Like you said, they know it. They need to know God's heart. Why does he not want us to be homosexual? Because it hurts us. It's not his best for us. But it makes me feel good. But no, I have something better for you. Hmm. And the emphasis on prayer. I think sometimes we're ever learning and ever studying and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. The truth being who Jesus is in power and glory and majesty and dominion and power and love and intimacy, so that he is the most beautiful thing in the whole world and everybody wants it. Mm. We lived in California during the Jesus Revolution. Mm. And this scripture came alive in my life. We met together in our first community group, and we saw signs and wonders. They were in my house for a potluck and a ministry thing, and someone came in late, and she said, I fell down and my arm is broken and they're going to do surgery. And we said, let's pray for it. And she came back the next time we saw her and said, they don't have to do surgery anymore. And these things happened all the time. And I would say, start your sermon with the end of it. We're wasting time trying to relate, trying to have a conversation. Just come, Lord Jesus. I had two people say to me, why do you shine so much? Not in those words, but that was what they were saying at two different times. Every day, every moment. Jesus, absolutely what you said is that there were people in the midst that were faithful, just fixing a meal, just doing. And he does send us out. We've moved 12 times. Lord God. And emphasize prayer. The body of Christ is also prayer and the body of Christ. And, of course, the culture and your children and everything else we're concerned about. But prayer is where it is. And when we had the prayer before the going forward thing, we tried to meet with, you know, not just do our private devotions, but we tried to meet. And the first time there was a group. The second time there was a smaller group. The third time they had changed the room and nobody knew where to go. This is not good. We should all be gathering and falling on our face and crying out to the Lord because, yeah, my husband tells me to hush. I do get going on. Lord God, thank you.
I appreciate
thank
it.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks for coming. Thanks for dressing your kids. Appreciate it. Just a statement. I grew up when you shouldn't watch Elvis dance. You couldn't see Rebel Without a Cause and a couple of other movies. So we've gone a long way from there. My biggest concern is, and you don't really need to answer, I just want to make a comment, but I have a hard time. How do you save the American church with not getting political? I think, unfortunately, everything nowadays is political. And that's the only comment I have.
I think
again,
it's great.
Thanks for coming.
I appreciate it. I think it's a great comment. I think just like every other comment in today's era, there's 90 different meanings people have when they say that. We're political creatures, right? We live in a country. We live in a democracy, which makes us even more political. I think it's more the question of is our posture going to reflect politicians? And is our posture towards one another and the way that we have conversation going to reflect that? And I think when a lot of people say, hey, let's not get political as the church, I think in a lot of ways they're saying, teach us how, right, to live as citizens. Let's not do it like the world does it. I think a lot of times they're reflecting what they're seeing in the political sphere, and they're asking, they're kind of begging, hey, can we not get political? Now, I will say some get unhealthy, and where we've talked about some things very lightly, people have said, oh, you're doing it, you're getting political. It's like, well, we're discipling, and we're trying to help people to see the world through God's eyes as citizens in their country. So that's kind of where we try to draw a line. We don't want to persuade in some ways. We want to equip. So,
Eric, thank you again for last 2 weeks.
Hey, Pat.
When we heard from Jeff and Brian Chappell and yourself, there's been a fact that there is an intergenerational divide in terms of the way that 40 and under looks at the world compared to the way our generation looks at the world. And in Southern California, before I came to Georgia, we belonged to a big church, and the class that we attended was called Couples and Company. And it was from anybody that was already engaged till death. In other words, it represented folks in their early 20s to their late 80s. And we would have a class of a couple hundred people. We'd go on scavenger hunts and so forth. And in that particular class, there was a good understanding between those who are raising kids your age and those of us who have grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So I encourage the church to look at this intergenerational situation and try to find a way that we can communicate and understand and appreciate each other. For example, if you've got a basketball coach who's 35 with a great team, with great success, if John Wooden came along out of the grave and offered his services, I think that coach would want to know what John had to say about the triple threat posture. So that's sort of where we're coming from, but we also recognize that we don't clearly understand what the younger generation is thinking and how they're looking at the world. And so we think it would help our church in terms of our posture, getting all of us getting in the posture if we understood each other better.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, I appreciate that, Pat, so much. We are trying. In fact, in some ways, that's why we've slowed down or stopped all the age and stage except harvesters in many ways. And the Sunday morning equipping class, if you've ever walked by there, it's actually high schoolers kind of all the way through that are present in there. So they're starting to grow. But coming out of a season where the Big C Church, not just Perimeter Church, was really gaining fruit from age and stage spaces, there had to be kind of a process there, kind of a slow adjustment. But we are prayerful and hoping to create more of those spaces. It's interesting. I think I told you guys, I kind of consider myself one to two generations older than I am, just mentally, the way I see the world. And I've struggled a lot with some of the younger generation and things. I've actually struggled with where I even see it in my own life. And we had a guy in town recently. He's a professor at Covenant College. His name's Kelly Capick, which I highly recommend you put him on your teaching list at some point. Just had a huge impact on our staff and the world. But this is completely out of left field. But I want to share you a nugget of wisdom because it spoke deeply to my heart. He said, you know, I meet with 18 to 22-year-olds for a living. He's like, it's my job. I teach them. He said, I'm really tired of people saying that generation's not resilient. He said, no one's ever been born with resilience. You gain resilience when you walk through life. And I thought, man, you know, I'm going to be with the harvesters. I'm just going to share that thought because that's big time for me. It actually made me repent to my 8-year-old who I was treating like they were a ninth grader with their grades. And they haven't been developed. And I can't tell you how many times. I mean, if you've been a part of a business or a team or organization, how many times you've had a staff member who's struggling and you realize they've never been developed. Nobody's coached them. Nobody's discipled them. And I just want to encourage you guys with that. The hearts here have been incredible to hear you guys' heart for other generations. I would also, in the sense of patience, remember that God's going to, I'm actually really excited. You have a generation coming up who went through high school and college through COVID. Right. Imagine what that's going to build in them as they get into their 30s and their 40s and their 50s and the types of things they're going to live through, all these things. And God's going to put them through the fire and be right there with them. And the type of resilience that they're going to have at this age and stage has a potential to be absolutely incredible. But I'm getting them from 12 under in my kids. And I'm experiencing them in young staff and college students, and I'm getting really, really frustrated. And God reminded me through Kelly. He said, Erica, anything that's good has been formed in you. I've formed in your life, and I've coached you and discipled you as you've gone. They haven't gotten that yet. And so I just encourage you, as you see crazy things, because you're going to keep seeing them, if it's a believer, if it's somebody who's in Christ, to remember, it's a long road, and God shapes us all along that road. It was really impactful when Kelly shared that with me. All right, I think we maybe have time for one more.
Yes, thank you for your presentation. Just as a recommendation for yet another book, Frank Turek has a book called Tactics, which is very good on how you interact with people who are non-Christians. get the 10th anniversary edition. It's a very good read. He talks about being a Columbo. Ask more questions. And is that Greg Kuchel?
Yes.
Greg Kuchel.
The other guy.
Yeah. It's Greg Kuchel. My apologies on that. But going from an individual level and interacting with culture, there is a sense that the state and the church have a relationship as well. And the state is under the authority of Christ just as much as the church is, and that they are to follow the will of God as well. So the church has a responsibility to admonish the state and point out when they're not doing that. How is the church going to do that going forward?
Yeah, that's a great question. So there's a lot of ecclesiology in what you just said, right? The study of the church, the study of Christ. I would, and I know you're not saying this, but not only is the state underneath of Christ, everything is underneath Christ. And it's his world. And the Bible is really clear that he raises up and sets down kings. And so whereas his authority is 100% over the state, and he is in us, and we are the church. Where I would be maybe cautious is to say, well, then what exactly is he wanting us to say? Because if we're going as ambassadors with his authority to the state, then we got to know exactly what specifically his plan is. And in order to do that, we've got to be in all of those postures we talked about today in order to hear that. It's like with Jesslyn sitting over here as my oldest, there are times that I give her authority over her siblings because I've got to step away for a little bit. But it's a very, very limited authority. It's a secondary authority. And where she takes that authority and runs with it in a direction that she wants to because she wants her siblings to do a certain thing, then she will get disciplined for it. And so in that posture of understanding that he is supreme over all those things and that we are the church, I've also got to be in the same posture of I'm also finite. I also have limited knowledge. I also can misunderstand and misinterpret things in his word. And so where I feel this kind of courage and boldness to go, hey, we have this authority. Christ is supreme over the state. I think we see examples oftentimes in scripture where somebody has taken the authority of God or the authority God gave them and has used it wrongly and misinterpreted what they thought God wanted them to do. You see Saul going and saving all the animals that he was told to slaughter because he wants to offer a sacrifice. Well, he could easily look at Leviticus or Numbers and know and see the law that the kings were required to read every day and go, God delights in sacrifices. He wants us to sacrifice. I'm gonna take this. I think Samuel's wrong. I'm going to take these animals and I'm going to sacrifice them. And yet that was precisely the move that ended his reign. And what did Samuel say? He said, the Lord delights more in obedience than sacrifice. And so while, yes, the Lord has that 100% supreme authority over the state, I've got to recognize my own finitude and my own inability sometimes to understand exactly what he would have me do with his authority. Now, where my obedience, like Daniel, who's praying three times a day, puts me in front of those leaders, I can trust this leader I'm standing in front of is underneath the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. And my obedience has put me here. And he's going to give me the words to say. But I think where we mark out our own agenda and our own plan, we've got to be really, really careful. And we can't just go, well, he's given me that authority. So like a business authority, I now go map up my own strategic plan and go execute on it. It's no, he's told us that with that authority, he said, hey, walk with me and I will point you where to go. And when I put you in front of leaders, I will give you the words to say. And so we've got to balance those two understandings. Yes, he has complete authority. Yes, I am finite and I have limited knowledge of that plan and of that authority. Any other? All right, I'm going to go ahead and close this. I think 10. Oh, did
no,
you?
No, that's good.
Let me close this out in prayer. Thank you guys so much for inviting me here. It's such an honor to be with you guys. Jesus, we love you. We trust you. We honor you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with our lives, with our words, with our actions. Would you strengthen us to do so? Lord, we struggle day after day. We struggle with fear and anxiety. Lord, we struggle to truly see and understand your word. And so, Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to walk with you and to see who you are and to delight in your presence? And Lord, would you shine? Would you shine in your people so that you would change the world? But Lord, as Americans, we ask first that you would even change our country. And would you do this for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Peace, guys.